Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And then turning to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, again to the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he'll answer them, saying, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray for your Spirit to be upon us all now, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that your gospel might be proclaimed, and by the working of your Spirit in our hearts, the gospel would be believed, and it would strengthen each of us to love you more and to have greater faith and trust in you. We pray, God, that you would keep away from us the distractions of the week past and the anticipations of the week to come, and give us focus and concentration upon this, your word, that we might glorify you with faith and with obedience and the reception of your promises of life in Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We've been going the last few months through the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not been Actually, it has sort of been our text to look at. We've gone through it topically. It's a strange way of preaching for me. Some ways I'm kind of relieved to be done with it today, because next I go back to just the regular expository, verse by verse. But I think it's been important that we do this, because the Confession of Faith is a summary of what we believe as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians. It's important that we all know this together. The Bible is the rule of our faith and life, and all things that we believe are to be tested against the Scriptures. But God has given pastors and preachers and teachers throughout the history of the church, and they've studied the Word deeply, and they've been able to come up with ways of summarizing the Scriptures and pulling the doctrines together and making the harder things clear by stating the simple things that relate to them. And we would be actually disobedient to God if we did not pay attention to past teachers and to past preachers and pastors, and we did not pay attention to the formulations of doctrine they have put together. Not that we bow down before them uncritically, but we take them seriously. You know, as I preach, I want you to believe what I'm saying, but I also want you to think about what I'm saying, because I may get something wrong. I know I will misspeak through the sermon. That's a given. But it's also possible that I'll miss some point of doctrine or not state something quite right, and it's your responsibility to judge me and to listen to what I say and, if need be, call that to my attention. And it's that attitude that we take toward the confession and creeds of the church. I would say that the confession and the creeds of the church are probably a lot more sound than I am, but it's what we're all striving to. This is the way that God builds up His church. This is the way that the gospel of Christ is kept pure and free from error over time. We come today to the last chapter of the Confession of Faith, chapter 33. And if you couldn't tell from the outline, if you couldn't tell from the scriptures that I've read, it's speaking of the last judgment. There's a time coming that God has set when all things will come to an end, when all people who have ever lived, boy or girl, man or woman, believing or unbelieving, will make a presence, will stand before God, and will have to give an account of their lives. Are you ready to do that? Do you know how you can give an account of yourself before God in that day and be justified, be accepted and received by God? What standards has He set? How has He said He will accept you? What has He revealed about those that He will reject to us? This chapter opens this subject up to us. The last day is a certainty. Scripture says it's appointed by God. That's what we certainly read in Acts 17. Paul makes it abundantly clear when he says to the Greeks gathered in Athens, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed." You know, some folks think the universe is without beginning and without end. That maybe there was a big bang that started everything, something coming from nothing. I remember one teacher's assistant teaching a class in astronomy coming to class one day toward the end of the semester and saying, "Well, I don't want to offend anybody." And all of a sudden my antenna go up and start wiggling. "Okay, I'm waiting for it now. It's coming." And she said, "Well, scientists have proven that you don't need God to account for the universe. Scientists have proven mathematically that something must come from nothing, because the mathematical state of nothingness is unstable and therefore must result in something." And I'm thinking, and yet you can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You believe this. You believe that scientists have accounted for all the math involved in this, that you've accounted for all the variables in all of this, but you refuse to believe the testimony of men and women who saw the risen Christ. Who has the greater faith? Not who has the better faith, who has more faith at that point. People live today not thinking of the judgment of God. People hope for oblivion. They may not necessarily understand where the phrase "from dust you came and to dust you shall return" came from, but they're pretty sure that dust is all that there is. And, you know, for their sake, in some ways, I wish they were right, because the alternative is frightening to consider for those who die outside of Christ. Whatever it is we want to believe, it has to be checked and informed by Scripture. And Scripture is abundantly clear that there's a great day of the Lord coming. The ancient Israelites ran into this several times in different ways. As they would sin against God, God would bring the day of the Lord against them in different ways. And it would be a time of judgment for the people of Israel, or a time of judgment for those nations who came against Israel. But it was a time of judgment, a time of hardship where God declared Himself and said, "You have disobeyed me. Now here are the consequences." All of those were pointers to the great last day of judgment that is yet before all of us. And it's not our death, although our death will seal what happens to us in that last great day of judgment. But our death is our release from this life of sin if we believe in Christ, and our entrance into the glory of God. But that's not all there is for us. There's yet the coming of Christ physically again to the earth to judge the living and the dead. The dead in Christ and the dead outside of Christ being raised up and being reunited with their bodies. Those still alive being raised up and glorified by Christ. Those outside of Christ being alive facing the judgment of their unbelief. God has said this. It is certain. In fact, I think it's just hardwired into us as people. I don't think any of us can really get away from this idea that there's a judgment to come. You hear all this talk about climate change. And part of me thinks, and I haven't worked out all the details, but I'm pretty sure I can make a good case, that what they're really acknowledging is that there is an end to all things. And those who are working against so-called climate change, who live in fear of it, you know, in 12 years we'll all be done, someone says, and they'll be too late to do anything, are really practicing a religion. And they're taking on this idea, there will be an end to all things, but it's an end that I can control. It's an end that I can work against. Well, they're geared in to that end of all things, but they misread where it's coming and why it's coming, and what it is they can do about it. God has said there is a day of judgment coming when all things will be finished. And the judge will be our Lord Jesus Christ. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, the Apostles' Creed says. This is what we believe. Scripture declares that Himself. He will come in righteousness. He is with the Father now, and He is righteous and pure there as He was on earth. He is victorious in heaven over all the sin and over all the temptation that came to Him in this world. He has won victory for His people. And because of that, He sits at the right hand of the Father, having completed the work. Nothing more to be done by those who believe in Him than just to believe in Him and to live by the power of His Spirit that He sends to all who come to Him, all that He calls to Himself. But He waits there until the time of the end to come and to reappear on earth. The sound of the trumpet, the twinkling of an eye, He comes. And the day of judgment is here in that day. He comes in righteousness because He is perfect. He comes with a perfect righteous judgment because He is God. He will make no mistakes. He knows all that people do, all that people have done, all that people have thought. Christ is God, and in that way He is omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-everywhere. And nothing can be hidden from the gaze of His sight. He comes with the authority to judge given to Him by God the Father. Jesus says in John 5:22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Jesus teaching His disciples to look ahead to that last great day. And in 5:27 of John, He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. We'll be judged by Jesus who is God, but we will be judged by Jesus who is also a man, one of us. So we will not be able to say in that day, "You don't know. You don't understand what it's been like." And Jesus will say, "Really? Really? You think I don't know what your lives have been like? Do you forget who I am? Do you forget my time on earth?" He will be the judge of all. And He will come in perfect righteousness to execute the judgment that God has given Him to execute with the authority that God has given Him. The confession tells us that men will be judged, but also apostate angels will be judged as well. Those angels, those messengers of God, those spiritual beings created by God to be his servants, who have remained faithful to him, and we're not told they will be judged. It would make sense they would not be judged because they've done nothing wrong. They've been faithful to God. But there are those who turned against him, who rebelled against him, who when Jesus was on the earth, were confronted by Jesus and responded, "Have you come to destroy me before my time?" And they know what's coming. They have no doubt about that. In that way, they're wiser and smarter than most human beings are. But they know what their end will be. And at that time of Jesus' coming, the demons, the evil spirits, will find their final judgment. They will be cast into hell forever. Jude 1:6 says this, "The angels who do not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day." Those who want to fool with the occult need to hear that word very carefully. They don't control evil spirits. The evil spirits are controlling them. And the evil spirits will one day be cast into hell. And those who traffic in demonology, in the occult, will find their way with those demons into their eternal hell. Not just evil spirits, but all men. And this is what we think of mostly when we think of the day of judgment. All men also will be judged. Scripture says that we'll have to give an account of our thoughts, words, and deeds. Now let that sink in for a moment. What are you thinking right now? What did you say to people as you're getting ready to come to church? What have you been thinking toward God during this time of worship? Or as you were driving on the way to church? Do you understand? I know you understand that God knows all of that. And he's taking into account all of that. You and I, you know, we're, and the church is given the right to judge. You know, the church is given the right to discipline. But we can't judge hearts and minds. We can only deal with real actions or words that are said. So our judgments and are limited because our knowledge is limited, and certainly because our wisdom and righteousness is limited. But there is no limit to God's wisdom and righteousness and knowledge. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Psalm 139 makes that clear to us, doesn't it? Before words even on my lips, God knows what it is. So that should cause some holy fear on our part. As we realize the times that we speak out of turn, or we just speak without thinking and we really wish we could take it back. Kind of remember the old Tom and Jerry cartoon where Jerry the cat has escaped from the dog. And he goes, he looks back at the dog thinking he's safe, and blah, makes a face at him. And then the dog reaches out with a bone and smacks the cat in the head and bites his tongue off. It's hilarious in the cartoons if you like that sort of thing. But do you ever feel like that yourself? Or you just wish you could have bitten off your tongue before you said anything or done anything? We know the guilt of this. And just let me read these scriptures to you. Ecclesiastes 12:14. "God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Romans 2:16, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So there's God as the judge, Christ as the judge, bringing everything to light for his judgment. And then the warning to us who live in the light of that reality. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, Romans 14:10. We're not free agents to do as we choose without any accountability to it. If there's a Mueller report written about us at the end of time, we will be guilty. Nothing hidden from God's sight. Romans 14:12, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Matthew 12:36 and 37, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Whew. That's frightening, isn't it? I mean, here is the judgment. We think of judgment coming upon those who are great sinners, right? Stalin, Hitler, Charles Manson, the politician you hate most. We think of these people as the ones who will bear the judgment of God. But Scripture tells us we all do. And it's for the little words that we say. It's for the nasty thought that we think. That renders us guilty. As James says, you know, if you break one law, you're guilty of them all. And brothers and sisters, we're guilty of them all. Unless we fled to Christ. Unless we are in Him and have been forgiven by Him. Each will be judged in accordance with what they have done, whether good or evil. Now, if that's the case, then how do we find salvation? I mean, as I read through these things, I'm thinking, where is faith in all of this? We'll be judged for what we have said, done, and thought. And we all know that we're guilty because of that. But what we've said, done, and thought also includes, have we believed in Christ? Have we weighed ourselves and acknowledged that we're wanting in the balance? Have we been able to see ourselves as Christ sees us and fled to Him for forgiveness? Because those are also part of our thoughts, words, deeds, and actions. And granted, they're created by God in us. And the glory goes to God for that, yet they're still accounted to us as Christ's righteousness is accounted to us. Again, think of what we read in Matthew 25. Those who have no idea that they've taken care of Christ, that they've looked after Him in their care for the poor, they're guilty of what they have. They can see what they haven't done. And they say, how have we loved You, Jesus? And she says, when you've loved the least of these. But those who are proud and secure about themselves say, well, when did we not take care of you? She said, when you ignored those little ones around you. Again, thoughts, words, deeds, actions. And the thought, word, deed, action that counts us as righteous in God's sight is belief in Christ. In John 6, the Jews are following Jesus, impressed with the fact that He has fed them, thousands and thousands of them, with a few fishes and a few loaves of bread, multiplied miraculously by His word and blessing to feed them all. And they follow Him around the lake and want to make Him king, because this is the guy who can feed us. This is the guy who can take care of us. He's the man. He's the one that we want right now. And Jesus calls them to account and challenges them on this. And they ask Him, well, what is the work of God that we should do? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the Son that He has sent. That is how the believer will be judged and found righteous. Not because of all the acts of piety that he or she may have performed, not because of all the acts of legitimate sacrifice for the well-being of others that they have done. Because, you know, there's a lot of good that we can do. But what will commend us to God is not the good that we've done to one another, but that we have believed in His Son, Jesus, and to put our hope in Him and Him alone. There's a reason for this day of judgment. Why did God create all things? Why did God make us? There's several answers to that. One answer is that God is love. So the nature of love is to create and to overflow and to give and to share. And now God doesn't need us to do that because God is Trinity. God is triune. God is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And they're fully satisfied and complete within each other. They have no need of someone else to love. But it's the nature of love to give and the nature of love to create. And so God made a world and populated with people made in His image, that He might love them, and they might love Him in return. That He might make Himself known to them, that they might declare His glory. And this is what we see in Romans 9:22, as we see talk about the purpose for God's day of judgment. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's the negative. God's endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction so that he might show his wrath, that he might show his righteousness, his justice. This is part of his nature, one of his attributes coming to bear here. But that's also wedded to this idea in verse 23 that he does this in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God has created us that he might reveal himself to his creation as a God of justice and as the God of mercy. And so for the righteous, for those who are found resting in Christ and enjoying Christ, this day of judgment is showing forth the glory of God's mercy. The eternal salvation of those that God has chosen to be his own are with him. It's revealed that day. And what will be the content of our rejoicing in that day? I mean, how will there be an end to it? How will there not be a sense of, wow, me? Yeah, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you have done. And it's not just a forgiveness of sins and then go on, make up your own life and live eternally as you will, but it's life and blessing with God the Father. And we talk about life and death a lot, and we need to. It's kind of like one of the fundamental realities of our existence. But sometimes we fall into the trap of defining life and death only as physical existence and the end of it. So I live, I breathe, I walk, I eat, I sleep, and then one day I die. That's my life and that's my death. But biblically speaking, the concept of life and death, the reality of life and death, is much deeper than that. Life is found in relationship with God, being at peace with God. And death is the state of being at war with God. And so those who are living physically may be dead spiritually because they are at war with God. And those who are dead physically may be alive because they are at peace with God through Christ. That's what we have to think of. We can't ignore the physical realities of death. And whether it's that last day when someone dies or whether it's the creeping approach of death on us as we get older. A couple weeks ago, I was kind of moving my arm around and it hurt. I didn't know why. And I thought about, well, I didn't lift anything that was wrong. I didn't, you know, put it in, didn't hit my shoulder into anything. And I realized I slept on it funny. I sleep on my right side and apparently I had slept too long or whatever. And so it's like 10 days later and I'm still hurting there. I think 20 years ago that wouldn't have happened. I'm older now than I was then. My body is breaking down. And some of you know that better than I do, and some of you don't know it at all yet, but you will. You have to weigh in the reality of physical death in all of this. You will die physically. And the reason that's significant is as a testimony of sin. We die physically because of sin, because of Adam's sin. But that physical death that we will all endure unless Jesus comes back while we're alive, that can be met with and overcome by relationship with Christ, by confessing sins to Christ and putting your hope in his righteousness and being made spiritually alive. So that your moment of death may come quietly, it may come suddenly, it may come tragically, it may come horribly, it may come with great fear, it may come with great relief. But what will matter in that day is not the mode of your passing and ending this physical life, but the fact that you know who your salvation is, both in this life and the one to come. The righteous go into everlasting life. We have that life now if we are with Christ, if we are believing in him and hoping in him and trusting in him now. And our moment of physical death will be a release from the sin and temptations that we have in this world. I was in Oregon last weekend for the memorial service for one of my former pastors who died about a month ago. Stu was a godly man. Now, he and I grew apart theologically as I grew older. But he was a believer. He loved Jesus. Christ was in his heart. And you can hear that from the testimony of somebody who spoke about him at the memorial service. Stu was also greatly tried in this life. But you wouldn't know it to talk with him. You wouldn't know it to look at him, though. He had a particular kind of disease that became apparent in his late teens. And it made his body physically weaker and weaker and weaker. When I met him in like 80, 81, he could walk, but only with help. He would need to lean on a wall and then hold somebody's arm or shoulder on the other side, and he could walk like that. And so I would meet with him once or twice a week and walk with him and talk over lunchtime. He had to get up or down steps. He had to lay on somebody's back, so I was his pack mule now and then. He'd lay on my back, and his arms would be crossed in front. I'd hold his arms, and we'd walk up and down steps. And I wasn't the only one to do it there. There were scores, hundreds of other people that did that as well. He never complained about it. Never complained about it. And as he got older and older, he got weaker and weaker. The normal death age for somebody with his condition was late 30s, maybe early 40s. He lived to be 75. Faithful to God in all of that. And people were speaking of him that now he is walking and running and leaping. And, well, I have to say, I kept my mouth shut. Sometimes I do that when I'm supposed to. And, you know, obviously he's not walking and leaping and running because he's not resurrected yet. He is with God. His spirit, his soul, his heart and mind are with God now. And he knows a freedom that he's never, ever known before. And that is what we have now in Christ, and that's what we will have in the day that we die. To be away from this body of sin and death. To be with the Lord, says Paul, is better. But that's not the best yet. Because we are created physical and spiritual beings together. We are meant to live in a physical universe that's full of God's glory. And our bodies and hearts and minds fully redeemed by God. And that's that day of resurrection that comes and that last great day. And so our everlasting life begins now when we believe in Jesus. When we trust in Him. It takes another step, humongous step forward when we die to go and be with Him. And we're free of temptation, free of sin. And it's finally completed when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. And our dusty, broken bodies are raised and united to our spirits. And we're declared righteous by Christ forever. And we'll live with Him in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever without end. Enjoying the everlasting life that we have with God. That shows the glory of God's mercy, because we don't deserve that kind of life. We don't deserve that kind of blessing. We haven't earned it. We can't earn it. And yet God, out of His mercy, gives it. A fullness of joy and refreshing in the presence of the Lord. And again, I want to remind you, it's not all just future. You have it now. If you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you can have it now by believing in Him. But it will grow greater and greater and greater as you grow closer and closer to that day when the Lord returns. It's not just the showing of God's mercy, though, that this day comes. It's also the showing forth of His justice. Because God is a God of justice. He is a God of righteousness. And there are those, however many they are, who hate Him, who give no regard for Him, who live their life as if He doesn't exist. And if He does exist, so what? He's irrelevant to them. There are those who raise their fists at Him, going beyond neglect to actual antagonism and anger toward Him. They will be judged in that day because God has given them all that they have on earth. He's given them bodies to live in, wives and children and husbands to enjoy, work to prosper at. Air and food and breath and every good thing that comes upon us comes from the hand of God and ought to be the reason for giving God thanks. But the wicked will not do that because they see themselves at the center of the universe. God serves them, not they serving God. And they take the good gifts, as some of us have done, and they corrupt them, they pervert them. They do evil with them. They hurt themselves And they sin against others and bring them down in their pain and hurt. And they sin against God and they say, who's to judge me? God is to judge. Paul says in Romans 2:5 and following, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Everybody's included in that. Nobody gets away. Nobody gets out because they don't know God. They've refused to know God. They do not know and obey the gospel of Christ. Even though it's been spoken to them again and again and again and again, they've refused it. They've turned away from it. They won't hear it. And God says, this is your judgment. Eternal torment. Everlasting destruction. Now, how can you destroy something eternally? That shows the measure of it all. The fire that burns without consuming. The worm always gnawing. Medievalists have painted pictures of this, and others have tried to describe it. I'm not sure that any of that can really succeed. And some say, well, hell will be far away from the presence of God, but that's not true either. God will be present in hell. God will be present in hell without grace, without mercy, without kindness. These people who have disobeyed God and have trashed his people, others made in God's image, will receive in full the judgment due to them for what they have done. That this day is coming is certain. We know it. It's wired into us. But we don't know when it comes. It's announced to us with certainty that this day is, so that we might turn from sin. There's usefulness in hellfire and brimstone preaching. There really is. I mean, to believe in Christ so you don't go to hell is a good, good start. No problems with that. To hear of the awful judgment of God is necessary so that we recognize how guilty and culpable we are. Peter says this, since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. The reality of God's judgment is one thing that the righteous keep in mind to make our salvation more sure, to grow in our assurance of God's love for us, that we are turning against sin, that we are growing in righteousness. We're not saved because we don't sin, but the evidence of our salvation is that we sin less, or if we don't sin less, we grow more knowledgeable of how deep sin goes in us, and we grieve and repent over that, seeking God's mercy, seeking more and more of the fullness of Christ. We of all people should know what the consequences of unbelief are, what the consequences of sin are, and so we ought to be all the more quick and ready to leave sin behind. The certainty of this day is also a consolation for us, because we bear with a lot. The righteous do suffer in this life. You can think of the persecuted church. You can think of the families in Sri Lanka who lost families today, loved ones today. You can think of the Nigerian Christians who have been slaughtered on the day of baptism for one of their children. You can think of those who merely suffer job loss or ostracization from people because they believe in Jesus and aren't silent about it. From the lesser to the greater, our lives can be difficult. But God takes that into account as well. We know that one day He will answer all of this. He will speak to those who have oppressed and dismissed His people. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." It won't always be this way. It won't always be this hard. Evil will not win in the end. God will crush evil under His foot in that day of His coming. And those who have oppressed us, those who have done evil to us, those who have killed some of us, those who have done worse than kill some of us, will face the judgment of God. God will show forth His righteousness and justice in that day, and will show His love for His people. We live in this way, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. God has given us a reason to look to the future. He has raised Christ from the dead, and that resurrection of Jesus is the proof that it will not always be this way for God's people. The suffering in this life is spoken to by the certainty of this day. A day is coming when all things will be set right. Revelation 21, 1-5. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" This is the hope that we have as believers. We don't know when that day comes, but it will come. It ought to spur us on to love God, to hope in Him. And the certainty of its coming ought to spur us to pray for and to evangelize those who don't know Him. For that day is coming for them as well. And if they're like that wicked servant in Matthew, who disregards the time of his master's return and gets drunk and gluttonizes and beats the servants, only to find his master coming suddenly, and he will be beaten with many stripes. So it is for the wicked on that day when Jesus returns. They've not given him a thought. They've not turned their hearts over to him. "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Stay awake. Look for his coming. Pray for his coming. "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we might rejoice in that day of our redemption." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon what we have heard, that it would sink through the hardness and dullness of our minds and hearts, that it would take root in us and give us hope and encouragement. That word that has been given to us would save those who are without you, and it would comfort those who are with you but under great duress. Lord, we pray for your word to have that saving effect upon all who hear this. We thank you, Jesus, that things will not be as they are now, but one day will be immeasurably and unspeakably better in ways that we can't imagine. And we will be with you in that day, not because of what we have done or what we have deserved, but because of your grace and mercy. Lord Jesus, prepare us for that day. Cause us to stand faithfully to that day and to give thanks to you for what you have done for us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word with Psalm 72, selection C. This is what we will see on that day when all things are made new. 72C, let's stand as we sing. Be seated. We come now to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I'd ask you to listen as I read to you the words of institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world.